I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we continue working our way through this great text, a reminder that Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, kind of where we find ourselves, is really one long sentence in the Greek. And so we're breaking that down, trying to get everything out of it that we can. And so we've spent the last 2 weeks in verses 3 through 6. We've got one more week here looking at this topic of, we can ask ourselves the question, how are you doing? And we say we're okay. And it's my contention that as Christians, our countenance and our verbiage and our language, it should be such that conveys the joy that we have in Christ. Even when things are looking the darkest, we know that that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. And so we're looking at the working of God in our salvation. And in verses 3 through 6, we're looking specifically at the work of God the Father. So if you would follow along as I read verses 3 through 6, and then we will break this down a bit further. We read in God's holy word, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." May God add His blessing as we study now His Word. Thus far in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, we have been uncovering some incredible doctrinal truths. You just read the text and it speaks for itself that there's some great doctrine being taught. And two of the great doctrinal truths we have considered thus far, by which God has blessed us according to verse 3, that kind of serves as the overarching umbrella. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, and now Paul is unveiling these blessings. We've seen divine election in verse 4, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We've seen divine predestination unto adoption as sons in verse 5. And this morning we're going to look at the last of these workings of God the Father with regard to our salvation in securing our salvation in Christ. And it is the great blessing, and it is the doctrine of divine grace. Now, we've been singing about grace this morning, and sometimes we just kind of flippantly throw the word out there without understanding a word that I like to use with this regard, how pregnant the word grace really is. No offense to our pregnant ladies, you understand. Get the baby out, right? Well, grace is one of those words where we need to get more out of it. We need to unpack it. And so this morning we begin by looking at verse 6 and just take in the words one more time in verse 6, that all of this working of God the Father on behalf of us who are chosen and predestined to be adopted, it is to be to the praise of the glory of His grace, a grace which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The Lord our God is to be ceaselessly, freely, and boldly blessed by those of us who have been redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, the psalmist declares. We are to do this because, as we've already noted, He has eternally blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He has gifted us. He has bestowed upon us the wonder of wonders. First in election and choosing us, then in predestination by bringing us this plan of His for us, then in adoption whereby He has legally made us part of His family. And now in verse 6, this has all been done for one purpose. Why did God choose you? Why did God predestinate you? Why did God adopt you? It is all for this singular purpose, that God and His grace would be praised, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, I'd like you to note with me that the objective here is not so much what we hear out in the world, or especially out in some particular branches of Christianity. The objective here in verse 6 is not primarily for the benefit of sinners, is it? It doesn't say that this is to the benefit and the welfare of sinners. It says that all that God has done is to the praise of the glory of His grace. The key objective of all that God has done for sinners is to be His blessed, that He is being blessed to the praise and the glory of His grace. The purpose of God in our salvation, in the salvation of poor, doomed, damned, hostile, hell-bent, and hell-deserving sinners is that it should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Our lives, beloved, are to be moved and motivated not by the circumstances of this world, not by the seemingly happy things or the seemingly difficult things. Our lives are to be moved and motivated by the reality of our salvation, by the grace of God, that we say, I am saved. I praise the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You know that Jonah said that where? In the belly of a great fish. And he could cry out in a word of praise and say, salvation belongs to the Lord. How about you? Are you ready to declare that your God is worthy of your praise? Because if you know Christ, you are not headed to hell. Where are you headed? To His presence, to eternal bliss. We need to be in constant consideration and proclamation of the gloriousness of this particular attribute of God, it says, God's grace. Now, there are other divine attributes of God revealed in our salvation. They are revealed to us by and in Christ. There are attributes of God that are well worthy of our contemplation, and I give you just a few of these to consider on your own later. Of course, there's the wisdom of God. Just think about the wisdom of God who devised a plan by which you could be saved. Your God planned it out, and it was planned before there ever was an earth, ever before there was a foundation. Had a discussion with one of the college guys earlier this week that plan, if it's in eternity, it's just always been. It's not like God just sat around and got bored one day and said, I wonder if I should do something here with a thing called earth and make a guy, and I'll call him Adam. It's His eternal plan. It's always been. You've always been part of this plan. You've always been in the mind of God. That's an astounding plan, this wisdom of God. There is the power of God. Why do we say that's an attribute? Because in the power of God, you've been regenerated. We need to remember that before Christ, we were hell-bent. We were perfectly content with ourselves and with our direction and with our lives. And it's not until the Spirit of God, the power of God, regenerates us, causing us who were dead to be born again, to be made alive to the things of God. There's the immutability of God. That's a big word, immutability. It just refers to the unchanging nature of God. And why would that be such a big deal as we talk about our salvation? Because if God has planned from all eternity to save you, then how could you ever lose that which He intended to do from all eternity? The immutability of God brings our assurance of salvation. We do well to remember and share with one another this particular truth, that all the attributes, all the things that make our God truly God, everything you can think of about God, when you think about God and who He is and what He's like, every attribute, gloriously, marvelously, is displayed in the salvation of sinners. The wrath of God is displayed in the salvation of sinners. The mercy of God is displayed in the salvation of sinners. The justice, whatever you want to consider about God, it's displayed right here. But we also need to remember this, of all these attributes, it is the grace of God. It is the grace of God that is said to serve as the fountain. Ephesians 2:8 says what? For by grace you have been saved. It is what motivated God. It's what moved Him to begin this whole process, as it were. The grace of God is the very source of our salvation. And is that not why we call grace amazing? By God's grace, the justice of God and the mercy of God met at the cross of Christ and are satisfied. By the grace of God, the wrath of God is cooled and the love of God is fanned into great flame by the sacrifice of Christ. By the grace of God, we who once were enemies of God are now called into sweet fellowship, His children, His beloved ones. Grace is conspicuous throughout the whole work of our salvation. Again, just a few thoughts with regard to grace. Grace is seen in the doctrine of divine election in Romans 11:15. And speaking of Israel, it says, in the same way there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's, there's this word, gracious choice. The text literally reads, according to God's choice of grace. He chose to grace Israel. He has chosen to grace us with salvation. God's choice, His election, is by virtue of grace. We see that grace is found in our redemption. In Romans 3:23, you know very well, right? But do you know verse 24 that says, we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by what? His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Grace is seen then in our redemption. It is the very source of why we can be made right with God. And then grace is the basis of our calling. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we read that it is God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And what is the basis of this calling? Did He see something in us? No, it's not according to works, but according to His own purpose. And what? Grace. A grace which is granted. It's almost a redundant statement to say grace is granted because grace must be granted. You can't earn grace because it's no longer grace. And it's a grace which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from when? All eternity. Can you stop for a moment and think, why should you rejoice in God? Why should you be blessing His name? Why should at the end of this sermon you stand up and find somebody and say, let me tell you why my God is so great and so wonderful. He has saved a sinner like me. Why would you be able to say with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose me before the foundation of the world that I should be holy and blameless. In love, He predestined me to adoption as a son. You see, we all of a sudden can then say, this is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Well, we want to consider a few things from this passage, and our first point then would be simply trying to answer the question, what is grace? If this is to the praise of the glory of His grace, we need to answer the question, what is grace? How would you answer that question? From all of this, it would do us well to get this definition. If we are going to rightly praise God for the glory of His grace, we must understand rightly what grace is. I was thinking about how we like our short, pithy little definitions, right? What do we say grace is? What's something we always say? Grace is what? Unmerited favor. Unearned favor, right? It's some unmerited favor, unearned favor. We like to encapsulate it. The problem with encapsulating is not that the definition is necessarily wrong, but we get so content with such an inadequate description of something that if God is infinite, what does that tell you about His grace? It's infinite. And so why would we be content with just every time somebody says, what is grace? Or every time you read grace in your Bible reading, you just say, oh, well, that's unmerited favor, and move on. As if that's all there is. I was reminded in my study, I'm going to age myself here. We'll see how many of you know what I'm talking about. There used to be a cold medicine. I don't know if they still have it. It was called Contact. And they would do this commercial, and they had all of these different color little balls inside a capsule, and they would show a picture that you take, and it was time released. And so you'd get some of the medicine right away, and then it was showing you how it would dissolve over time and keep giving you more and more and more. Well, that's what we do with our definitions. We encapsulate them, but we need to break them open and let them show us more and more of what is really intended. Certainly, grace is the unmerited or the unearned favor or blessing of God, but that description does not do grace justice. The grace of God is a constant theme in Scripture, but it is in the New Testament where we find the greatest expression of what grace really is. And how can I say that? What is the greatest expression of grace? If you search your mind for the Scripture through the New Testament Scriptures, what is the greatest revelation of grace? Well, it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 17, what did the Gospel writer say? That Jesus was full of what? Grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Well, what does this word grace mean? In the New Testament, the word grace comes from the Greek word charis, and the idea of charis carries this idea of favor, of blessing, or of great kindness. And in that sense, anyone and everyone ought to extend grace to one another. You can experience grace by someone else. When somebody does something for you that you neither deserved, maybe never even asked for, never even thought about, you've had those things happen, right? All of a sudden, out of nowhere, somebody does some act of kindness, we can certainly extend that kind of grace. But when the word grace is used in a text like before us, when the word grace is used in connection with God, it instantaneously takes on a deeper, a broader, a fuller, more powerful meaning. Let me tell you something about grace. The grace of God is both an attitude. It is God's desire towards us. It is something He wants us to experience. It is an attitude, but it is also an action. Grace is a force. Grace is an energy, as it were, the energy of God by which He favors us. And the action by which we see God most graciously or wondrously gracing us is when He exerted the power to send His Son, Jesus Christ, when God became flesh and dwelt among us. What an amazing act of grace. The grace of God is His choosing to bless us rather than to curse us as our sins deserve. Did you wake up this morning and remind yourself you deserve to be cursed? Do you know that every moment of the day, because you are a sinner, you deserve the wrath of God? That's what you deserve. You do not deserve any of the blessings. If you wake up next to a spouse who loves you and you regard that spouse as a godly person, you did not deserve that. Any material blessings you have is still the blessing of God. God opens His hands and satisfies the desire of every living thing. He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the evil and the good. It is all by grace, but we do not deserve any of it. So grace is the benevolence of God to those who are most undeserving. And I say this to you not to discourage you, but it's one of those oxymoronic things. Until you realize just how undeserving you are, you will not fully appreciate the grace of God. You will think there's something about me, something that God must want about me, something that God wants me to do. The Word of God tells us that grace, by way of a definition, is the undeserved influence and intervention of the Lord in the lives of those who would be saved. If you would be saved, God, by grace, influences you. He intervenes into your life. If He does not intervene, if God does not bless you with His intervention and influence, you will not be saved. God grants us His saving intervention. The grace is necessary because in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, hear the words of Scripture, because by the works of the law, by that which you think you can do, no flesh will be justified, declared right in God's sight. There's nothing that we do. And so God grants us the saving intervention, for until God intervenes in a person's life, he cannot be saved. And we read that in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Listen to what Paul writes, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We are to receive something. It is not our righteousness. It's not even a righteous act to receive. You become righteous. when you believe. Here is God's influencing of sinners by giving them the person and merits of Christ. And may I remind you, not one of us in this room deserves such a blessing. So if we would be saved, we must be saved because of the righteousness of Christ. Grace also results in our what we call our sanctification. Grace is how we become more like Jesus. We don't become more like Jesus because of our efforts. We do work with God, but it's by the grace of God that we grow in the knowledge of who Jesus is. And we grow with respect to, as we heard from Ephesians chapter 4, our Bible reading, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. How do you do that? Do I work harder? Well, I can labor. Yes, there's a labor, but it's by grace. It is by grace. How do we become more like Jesus? We talk about, have you ever heard the phrase, the means of grace? What are the means of grace? I don't talk about something that's mean and angry. The means of grace are those things like prayer or Bible reading. Those things which God uses to influence our lives that we might become more like Him. And we see this in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Notice what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Paul speaking of this word of His grace, it says, and now, he's speaking to the Ephesians, that's why I picked this, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, and now I commend you to God, and to what? The word of His grace. Why would I commend you to the word of the grace of His grace? I'm giving you to God, but I'm also giving you God's word because it's a gracious word which is able, it says, to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Put another way, beloved, it is the word of God that builds us up in the faith. It is the word of God that gives us this inheritance among those who are sanctified. If you want to be sanctified, so I could just stop for a moment and ask, how many of you want to be like Jesus? And we're all here going, yes, that's me, right? How do you do it? How do you do it? According to this verse, invest yourself in the Word of God. Give yourself more time in the Word of God. And then pray that the grace of God would open your eyes to the truth. Unbelievers can read the Word of God, but without the grace of God, it means nothing. So invest yourself in the Word of God, which is called here the Word of His grace. Let's look at another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And again, all we're trying to do, if we're going to rightly praise God, if we're going to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, if we're going to look at our salvation and say it is all to the praise of the glory of His grace, we need to know what grace is. And we see that grace is not just an attitude, as I mentioned before, but grace is actually a power. It is an energy, the power that God uses not only to save people, but also to enable people to do good deeds. You know, you don't do good things for God in your own strength because you have no strength in yourself. You do what you do by the grace of God. Let's see that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. We read this, and God is able, that's a great statement, isn't it? And God is able to make, what? All grace abound to you. Isn't that an amazing statement? God, bring it on, flood me in the sea of your grace, that nothing I would do would be apart from grace. As Spurgeon wrote that great work, all of grace, may everything I do be all of grace and not of me, all of grace and to your glory and not of my own self-satisfaction. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Why? So that always having all sufficiency in everything. How do you have sufficiency in everything? Because God is giving you all grace, this grace that abounds to you. And what can you do? So that you may have an abundance for what? Every good deed. Everything you do is by the grace of God. If you are here and you are rejoicing in the opportunity to sing praises to God, to fellowship with God's people, to hear God's word and say, God, what does this have for me? That is a good deed that's being enabled in you by the grace of God. So grace is not only a motivation, but it is also that which moves. In God, grace describes His act of giving man that which he does not deserve so that he might be saved. Thus, everything, as we've said, about our salvation is all of grace. Our election, our predestination, our adoption that's already been spoken of, as we'll see next week, our redemption, our forgiveness, and further on, our sealing with the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. It is said three times in this passage, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. I find it interesting that in the first chapter, there's no mention of what we do. It's all what God's done. That God would be glorified, that God would be blessed, that God would be honored, that God would be on our lips, that I would be wanting to talk about Him more than about the weather. As beautiful as the weather is, and we can say it's a nice day, but let me tell you about my God. I got a raise at work, but let me tell you about my God. My kid got an A in class, but let me tell you about my God. My car blew up on the side of the road, but let me tell you about my God. That's the idea that we're overwhelmed. Paul is pouring it on for us. Three times in Ephesians 1, verses 6, 12, and 14, Paul points us to the glory of God's grace in our salvation. We might call this saving grace. And I like that phrase, saving grace. It fits nicely with the concept of our worth being found only in Christ. In other words, in Christ, Christ is our redeeming factor. He is the one that makes us acceptable to God. Does anybody know what Romans 3, 10 through 12 tells us? What does it tell us? There's no one who does good, not even one. There's no one righteous. There's no one who seeks after God. We've all become useless, worthless. There is nothing to commend us to God. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, you might want to write that down. Isaiah 64, 6, because all of our righteousness, anything that we do that looks good, any good work that we might say, somebody else could even say, well, that looks pretty good. All of our righteousness and good works apart from Christ are described by God as a filthy garment, literally a bloody cloth in His sight, making us unacceptable. And so we must ask, along with the disciples of Jesus, the question found in Luke chapter 18 and verse 26. What did they ask? Then who can be saved? If everything that I might ever do, if everything I might ever try as unto the Lord, if even I could try to do something unto the Lord, then Jesus, how can anyone be saved? Do you remember how Jesus replied? In verse 27, He said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. What does that tell you this morning? Your salvation is impossible in you. How can anyone be saved? It's impossible for people. Isn't that what Jesus said? I'm not taking Him out of context. Our Lord said it's impossible for anyone to save himself. But with God, praise God, blessed be God, all things are possible. That's the grace of God. The Bible tells us that through faith in Christ, as we believe that He lived a perfect life, that is, He lived a life perfectly acceptable to God. He never lied. He never had malice. He never had deceit. He never did anything that was in rebellion to God. That He lived that perfect life acceptable to God. That He died a death that was substitutionary. That is, He died in our place. I should have been there. He died on behalf of His sheep. That those then who hear His voice, that's the way Jesus described it in John 10, will be what? Saved. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? And I know I'm not talking about some audible voice that would open up a whole other area of concern. But have you heard the voice of Jesus speaking to your heart, speaking to your spirit, calling you to Himself, saying, give up this work of self-righteousness. Give up this pride. Give up this life that's going to take you to hell and believe that I have saved you and I will change you by my Spirit. The grace that is spoken of in our text reminds us that the work of God in our lives is that which makes us acceptable to Him. And it culminates for us in the person of Christ. It is through the work of Christ alone on the cross that saves us. There is nothing of our merit, not one slightest bit of work is to be introduced into the equation. Why? Because when work is interjected, grace is no longer grace. It is a wage. We're not earning our salvation, and we can't earn it in any capacity, lest grace no longer be grace, lest salvation no longer is all of grace. And then we could not say to the praise of the glory of His grace. It would be mostly to God's praise, but a little bit of me. We always like to get a little bit of us in there, don't we? When Paul speaks in Ephesians 1:6 that our election, our predestination, our adoption, and indeed all of what is necessary for salvation is founded by grace, we are reminded it is in Jesus alone that anyone is ever made acceptable to God. Jesus alone is our worth in God's sight. Beloved, saving grace by definition is a grace that what? Saves. The only grace that can save anybody is the grace which is applied to the soul through faith in the person and work of Christ. And that's why Paul said, as we saw in the verse earlier, Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God." How much more clear can we have that? Can we have that, by the way? So it can be clear? Maybe. There it is. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Salvation is either all of grace or it is not. Just think of it in those terms. It is an all or nothing proposition. There's nothing synergetic about it, that we're coming along and we're working with God so that He does most of it and we do a little bit to add to that equation. Let me give you an example. A student takes a test. One of the questions on the test has five key components to it. And the student's working through all of those things and he misses four out of the five components. He gets one thing right in this particular question, but he missed four out of five. And so the teacher, of course, grading all of these tests, and he marks it wrong. And the student gets his test back and he looks at it and he sees if he could get partial credit, then maybe he can go from a C to a B or a B to an A. So he goes to his teacher and he says, "Teacher, I have looked at this question. I understand what I did wrong, but I'd like to show you that I did get this part of the question right. And I was wondering if you'd be gracious and give me partial credit, because then it moves my grade up." And the teacher says, "Okay, I'll go ahead and give you partial credit." The student goes, "Yippee, let me ask you the question. Was the teacher gracious?" Not technically, because the student earned that. There was a little bit right. It may have only been one-fifth right, but there was a little bit right in there. There was a sense in which if that part was right, then yeah, he earned that little extra point that got him that higher grade. The teacher did not show grace technically. True grace would be giving a student credit on something for which he was clearly wrong, completely wrong. It would be the student going in and saying, "I am 1 point away from a D. If I have this grade that you gave me that I deserve, I fail the class." "Well, I like you, Ed, so I'm going to give you that one extra point, because I don't want to see you in my class next year." You see the difference? It's not a little bit. It's an all or nothing proposition. In salvation, the only merit we have is not our own. It is fully the work of Christ. We must be extremely careful here, for it is easy for us to think that by our faith we have contributed in some, even the most smallest of ways, to our salvation. We know that the Bible teaches us that the merits of Christ must be applied. We see this phrase applied to us by faith. It seems to us that our faith is coming from where? From us, it seems. I'm believing. I'm trusting. I behold the work of Christ and I say, "Yes, Lord, that's what I want." But we must never forget what the Word of God teaches. Again, Romans 3:10-12 was clear that there's not one of us who does what? Seeks after God. And again in this text, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Then what does he say? And that's not of yourself. The very faith that you're going to exercise is not of yourself. What is that? It's an extension of God's grace. It is the gift of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, some of you are familiar with this. Jesus is called the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the beginning. He is the originator. And He is the finisher and the ender of our faith. It originates in Him and it ends in Him. I don't know how to get around that. This is all of grace. The very faith we have to believe and receive the grace of God by is yet another gift of God. And this is an amazing grace, is it not? Why would we call it amazing grace? Why do we sing that song? Why is it the most beloved song all over the world? Because if you really understand it, it blows your mind. And it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. If you are born again, then you are to rejoice and rejoice daily and rejoice often and to stop everything else you're doing and contemplate this great theme of grace. The fact that you are justified, declared righteous in God's sight. The fact that you are pardoned, forgiven of your sins against God. The fact that you've been adopted into the greatest family ever, the family of God, a most blessed child of God, that you are now accepted, received, and most loved, and that you are blessed of God according to the riches of His grace towards you. How can we ever say, I'm just okay? I am more than okay. I am eternally blessed. I am overwhelmingly blessed. Sometimes I think the problem is we just don't even know where to start. There's so many blessings for which we could give praise to God. We don't stop to think where to begin. But I always tell you, where do you begin? With your salvation. That's where Paul is beginning in this text. The believer who dwells on such things, the believer who thinks about Ephesians chapter 1 and all that just the Father is, we haven't even talked about with the Son. Give me a break. We haven't even talked about what Jesus has done yet, and we could spend the rest of our lives just saying, let's just talk about what God the Father's done. And we never run out of things to say. And if you would dwell on such things, the only response that I think you could ever come up with is to the praise of the glory of His grace. I believe that the person who is increasingly blessing God for the blessings in Christ, that person has far less opportunity to fret about the concerns of this world. That person doesn't complain, because what is there to complain about? I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. You know, I remember back in 95 and 98, we had two trips in 95, one in 95, one in 98. We went to Walt Disney World. My wife, man, she bought the books and she's figuring it out. And we had the countdown. The kids are bouncing off of the walls. You know, it's like that commercial. Can we go? Is it how many days till we go? We're ready. We're ready to go. We had the bags packed. We had, you know, color coordinated days because our kids were little. So we're all wearing the same color. So there's our kid over there. We had everything planned out. We were ready to go. We still lived in the moment. We still fulfilled our responsibilities before we went, but we were on our way to Walt Disney World. Why wouldn't we have that kind of expectation of heaven? I'm on my way to heaven. I'm on my way to be with Jesus. I love my Savior. This is what He's done for me. He's blazed the way and the path into glory. He's gone before me and He said He's coming back. And so I have one eye, well, okay, both eyes at times to heaven. And I say with John in the book of Revelation, even so, Lord Jesus, come, come, come today. Come now. Beloved, there is a golden thread of grace running through the whole of the believer's history, beginning with your election before the foundation of the world, all the way to your admission into glory in heaven. It is all of grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Without grace, there is no salvation. Without grace, there is no eternal life. Without grace, there is no hope. Without grace, there is no joy. Without grace, there is no future. Without grace, there's nothing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When Paul says that this salvation is to the praise and glory of His grace, we are reminded that there is no point in the history of a believer where he could ever stand up and say, I did that. That's my part. This is where I contributed. Look at me. Every blessing we receive from God in this lifetime or in eternity itself has come to us through the channel of the free and sovereign grace realized in the person of Jesus Christ. There is not even an inkling of boasting on the part of the believer, for all boasting is excluded from a person's salvation because all human merit is excluded. In the language of the church, in our language with one another, as we speak to one another, our language should not include the word merit as a descriptor of ourselves. The word merit is anathema. It is a curse word to say, look what I merited. That is an affront to the holy God who did everything necessary to save you. It is to be banished from our speech concerning ourselves because the only merit of which we ought ever to speak is that of Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now I know that's point A, and I got two more, but they'll go quickly. Point B, what is the glory of grace? We talk about what grace is. What does Paul mean when he says to the praise of the glory of His grace? The word glory in the Greek New Testament speaks of that which is most highly praised or honored. It's the word doxa. We get doxology. We're praising God. We're giving Him the highest praise that we possibly can. In the Old Testament, the word glory speaks of that which is heavy, that which is weighty or intense, something that is overwhelmingly intense. When the glory of God came on the temple that was dedicated in Solomon's day, it was so heavy, it was so overwhelming as it landed upon the temple that all of the priests and all of the singers had to run out of the temple. That's the glory, the weight. It's a heavy thing. It's a sobering thing. It's an awesome thing. Why? When we consider the salvation of our souls, are we to say it is to the glory, the highest praise and the heaviest of thoughts of His grace? Because it is the most weighty thing the human heart will ever consider. It is grace that makes the dead alive. It is grace that gives sight to the spiritually blind. It is grace that makes the dumb able to sing and shout for joy. It is grace that pardons the guilty. It is grace that justifies the ungodly. It is grace that sets the prisoners free from their chains. It is the grace of God that reveals the holiness of God to the most unholy of sinners. It is grace that lifts up the poor out of the dust, the beggar out of his poverty, setting us up as princes, even princes among the people of God. It is grace that applies immortal dignity to the most degraded and depraved of people. It is grace that strengthens the weak. It is grace that gives the feeble a firm foundation. And it is grace that upholds the faint of heart. It is grace that protects us when tempted. It is grace that revives the suffering. It is grace that restores the brokenhearted. It is grace that bestows upon poor, vile worms such as sinners the privilege of communion, a common union with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is grace that brings a myriad of millions of those who were once poor, wretched sinners to the indescribable glory of being the children of God. That's heavy. And I just scratched the surface. Do you realize that it is the grace of God that makes us more glorious than the holiest of angels? This is the weight of grace. This is the glory of grace. And this is why Paul says it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Notice it is first said here in verse 6, not simply to the praise of His grace, but to the praise of the glory of His grace. It is as if Paul is wishing to convey the idea to us who are reading this, that the glory of God, glory that can be seen by considering the heavens, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. It is as if Paul now wants us to see something more glorious. You get all excited about the stars and how the trees point to the heavens and the design of the universe. That's fine. But there's something even more glorious. And Paul is revealing to us the riches of the grace of God found in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing. What glory. What grace. Beloved, our salvation, which is planned, purchased, performed, and preserved, as well as perfected by God, is always and only to the praise of the glory of His grace. It would seem that the psalmist understood this truth in Psalm 115, verse 1, when he said this, "Listen, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give what? Glory. Because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth." Will you behold the weightiness of the glory or the weightiness of the grace of God? Well, one final point, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. We've seen what is grace. We've seen what is the glory of grace. Now let us consider what is grace freely bestowed. There's a little more to the verse. Notice it says, "To the praise and the glory of His grace, which He, God, freely bestowed on us, the sinners, in the Beloved, that is Christ." As I was thinking about this verse, there's really two ways you might understand it. First, let me point out to you that Paul is being exceedingly repetitive. You know, Paul likes to say things over and over. You remember that from verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, three times using the word blessed. Here we have Paul doing somewhat of the same thing when he says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, which God has graced us with, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." The word grace, I told you, charis in the Greek, this is the verb form. Freely bestowed is built on that same word. It is the verb form of charis. Ikaritasin is the Greek word. In other words, we are to praise the Lord for the greatness, for the weightiness of His grace. And this grace has been graciously, greatly, abundantly poured out upon us in Christ. The phrase "freely bestowed" means to make someone highly favored, to confer upon a person the highest of favors and the best of blessings. And I say it as a repetitive statement because the word grace, as we have seen, doesn't it already imply it's free? It really bothers me to read this because it says to the praise of the glory of His grace, and we just said grace is all of God and it can't be any of us. And then Paul says, just in case you don't get this, this is freely bestowed. It's free grace. Paul reminds us that our salvation is all of grace, freely granted, freely given to us in the person of God's most beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the one who we have already noted is full of grace and truth. God has, in Christ, once and for all, favored those who He has chosen, who He has predestined, who He has adopted. But there's a second understanding of this last phrase. It's fleshed out for us, probably best understood if you were to read the King James Version. So I'm going to put that up there for you. King James Version reads this way, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." That reads a little different, doesn't it? Not freely bestowed, but by which God hath made us accepted in Christ. Through the great, boundless, infinite, free, eternal grace of God, our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has made us accepted. It is as if Paul is taking us to the very summit, to the highest peak, the very pinnacle of the mountaintop so that we can behold and survey everything. We are at the very top of this salvific vista, and we are going to look down upon all that God has done. We're going to take in the view, and Paul is saying, please behold the gracious work of your Heavenly Father. He chose you. He has predestinated you. He has adopted you, and in Him you have been the most favored. You have been received. You have been accepted, not again by you, but in the Beloved. In our text, we have not even yet considered again the gracious work of the Son or of the Holy Spirit. We have yet to contemplate our redemption by Christ or our calling by the Holy Spirit. So certain and so eternal is the plan of God for our salvation that even before He speaks, even before He talks about what Christ has done for us, He says, it's all done. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace, and He hath made you. It is an aorist tense. It is a finished work. You are already accepted in the Beloved. And we haven't even talked about what the Beloved Jesus has done for us. In the eternal counsel of God, we are to regard as holy, we are regarded as holy in Christ even before we became unholy in Adam. You ever think about that? Before you were unholy in Adam, God had already planned for you to be holy in Christ. In God's plan, we were counted as justified, declared righteous even before one act of unrighteousness had been committed. Being freely accepted in Christ, we were regarded as the sons of God even before we were the sons of Adam. This is an amazing grace, a grace that declares us accepted in the Beloved as a work of God our Father even before the world was. Now, this is not to say that the work of Christ and the Spirit is unnecessary in time. It's just that when God determines to do something, it is as good as done. It is accomplished, and it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. As you leave this place this morning, will you not stand in awe with me of God's grace? Will you not beg your soul to bless the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all of this for you, if you've received Christ? For in the Beloved, we are forever united with Him, members of His body. He is our head. He is our captain. In other words, who are in Christ are forever inseparable from God. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's what's being communicated for us. The Father has received us and looks upon us in Christ as absolute, with absolute perpetual delight and satisfaction. Being accepted in the Beloved, being the recipients of freely bestowed grace by virtue of union with Christ, is the constant theme of the New Testament. The body of Christ is so connected with the head that we are regarded as one. We are the bride, people, and He is the bridegroom. We are the branches, and Jesus is the vine. Even as it is said in the book of Hebrews that Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek met him, we learn that in a very similar yet grander way is every believer chosen in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ we have been freed. In Christ we are converted. In Christ we are justified. In Christ we are accepted. And it is all due to this one little word that we can be so flippant with, grace. Will you contemplate grace? Will you talk about the grace of God with your children? Will you talk about the grace of God with fellow believers? Will you talk about the greatness and the gloriousness and the weightiness of grace? May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be found in a constant state of praising our God for the glory of His grace. Let me close in prayer, and we'll invite the men to come forward, and we will have our time of communion. It'll be an opportunity for you to just consider, have you been rightly considering the grace of God? Have you been living by the grace of God? And we know that in the Lord's table, we are called to examine ourselves, and if there are areas that you're coming up short in this regard of praising God, then confess it and say, God, give me a heart that knows You and a heart that will praise You and a heart that will communicate You. And you can obviously confess whatever sins and know that He is righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. But let us pray, and we will partake in this act of worship together, another act of grace. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace, the grace that pardons and cleanses within. We pray, Father God, that we would be in awe of Your grace, that Your grace would be that which causes our hearts to recognize that without it, without that grace, we would be lost. A grace that would motivate us to be more like Christ. A grace that would actually enable us to be more like Christ. Father God, I pray that in these moments as we come to the Lord's table, that we would consider if we've been living to the praise of the glory of Your grace. I pray that You would give to us a heart that would desire to speak of grace more often, to define grace more broadly, and to live grace more readily. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.